Welcome to this special broadcast, Close to Jesus to the Last, The Passion of Christ in Five Parts, a Holy Week mission from Relevant Radio with Father Rocky.
The days have been racing by, and we come finally to Good Friday and our final meditation of our Holy Week mission, Close to Jesus to the Last, The Passion of Christ in Five Parts. And during this week, we've reflected on various events from that first Holy Week, how the crowds turned out by the thousands to acclaim Jesus on Palm Sunday, and yet those same crowds clamored for his crucifixion just 5 days later. In the Good Friday services this afternoon, we'll have an opportunity to play the part of the crowd. It's always hard, isn't it? It's always hard to put your heart into that cry, crucify him, crucify him, when in your heart you really want to say, don't crucify him, you've got the wrong man, don't crucify anybody. Isn't it amazing just how fast public opinion swings? On Palm Sunday, they all wanted to make Jesus a king. And 5 days later, count them, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, just 5 days later, public opinion has swung 180 degrees and now they want to crucify him. It's not the first time it happened in history, and it's not the last time that public opinion will be manipulated. Remember the Israelites at Mount Sinai? They had been slaves of the Egyptians for over 450 years, and then by prodigious signs and miracles, God led them out of Egypt, across the desert and across the Red Sea, protecting them at night with a pillar of fire and guarding them by day by a column of cloud. And finally, when they get to Mount Sinai, Moses goes up to the mountain for some time, and he speaks to God, and he comes down 40 days later with the Ten Commandments, and as he approaches the camp, he says to Joshua, those are sounds of revelry in the camp. What's going on? And in only 40 days, the Israelites had gone back to their pagan ways. They had melted down their gold and their silver and their jewels, and they made a golden calf, so symbolic about our worship of control and power and money and such. Moses was astonished. We're astonished, too, when public opinion swings so quickly. And that's why God said to Moses in Deuteronomy 6:4, take these Ten Commandments and drill them into your children. Write them on pieces of paper and attach them to their foreheads. Those are phylacteries. And attach them to their wrists and speak about them when you're at home and when you're abroad, because God knows that the human being, wounded as we are by original sin, we tend to forget the important things we just learned. And that's why they need be repeated and repeated and repeated. We all need that help. I often wonder what would have happened in Jerusalem back in the time of Christ if something like Relevant Radio had been there. I know it sounds like a foolish idea because there was no radio back then, but you get the idea. And if somebody come on the air that afternoon of Thursday and said, hey, everybody, show up to the plaza downtown tomorrow because somebody's up to something sneaky, and if you don't raise your voice, then an innocent man is going to be killed. And then the word would spread from person to person. They said, did you hear what I heard? And the word would spread. That's why we need the Catholic voice in the media today, on the radio and on the TV. That's why we need Relevant Radio. And what would have happened if someone had sounded that alarm before the mock trial on Good Friday morning? I like to imagine what would have happened if I had been there on Good Friday. I wasn't, and you weren't. But we'll have our other opportunities to speak up for Christ. And we need to be ready. And we need to be courageous, and we need to take advantage of the persuasive power of the media. And the power of the media is very strong, especially if the people it reaches don't read very much, and if they don't study very much, and if they don't converse and get the facts. People are easily persuaded because they don't have time to read and to think for themselves. And some people don't even like to think or speak up. That's why the church needs to have a voice in the media, a clear, strong, consistent voice. Otherwise, Christ will be crucified over and over and over again, and the truth will be silenced. That's one of the messages we need to reflect on today about Good Friday. It was a gross miscarriage of justice because people who knew better didn't speak up, or if they did speak up, they couldn't be heard. And they couldn't be heard because they didn't have a platform. So let us pray that good people of goodwill, of correct criteria, are able to have their voice heard in the media, in the newspapers, on television, on the radio, in all the media, and so that the good news of Christ, which is hopeful and inspiring and has a future and is life-giving, can be heard by so many people. Good Friday has a tradition known as preaching on the seven last words of Christ. They're not actually seven words, they're seven phrases. And you won't find them all in the same gospel. They are among the four different gospels. But it is a tradition to preach on these seven last words of Christ. They're stunning because they're spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The first is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus spoke this as his arms were being stretched out on the crucifix and they were pounding nails into him. It is horrifying to think of that. Can't imagine it. On my desk at home, I keep a nail, an 8-inch nail. It's like a spike. It's like a railroad spike. I can't imagine the pain and the horror of that. And as Jesus is being crucified, he looks for the best excuse for these Roman soldiers. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second of the seven last words of Christ, Jesus says, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus speaks these words to the man we regard as the good thief. Later comes the third of the seven last words of Christ. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. This will give us an opportunity to reflect on the role of the Blessed Mother in our life. And then comes this mysterious phrase that comes down to us from the original Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which are the first words of an Old Testament psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? The fifth of the last words of Christ has inspired an entire religious order known as the Missionaries of Charity. I thirst. Tsitsio is the word in Latin. Oh, certainly our Lord thirsted for water and liquid because he was being dehydrated on the cross, but he thirsts for something much more substantial. That is your love and your affection. It is finished, is the sixth of the last words of Christ, and reminds me of a proverb from the Old Testament. It is better to finish than to begin. Anyone can begin, but it takes perseverance and fortitude, sometimes courageous faith as well, to finish a task which has been begun. And the final of the seven last words is, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? We were all there in some way. We were all present in some mysterious way, because every day at Mass, the sacrifice of our Lord on the cross at Calvary is re-presented in an unbloody manner, that is for sure, but it is re-presented, and we are standing there at the foot of the cross. Let's reflect for a few moments on these words from this beautiful hymn, Were You There?
Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, 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 sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Oh, 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 oh. Sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they nailed him to the tree?
Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let's imagine this for a moment. Imagine somebody had set you up and had tried you on false charges, and you were found guilty, and they sentenced you to die in a very, very cruel way. Wouldn't you be enraged? And yet our Lord is not enraged. He offers his arms to the executioner to be nailed into the cross. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they knew not what they do. Is this possible? It is absolutely supernatural. And it shows the unconditional love that God has for all the creatures in his creation. Father, forgive them. Do you know forgiveness is a very common theme in our Lord's preaching as recorded in the New Testament, and it's a common theme in his behavior. It needs to be a common theme in our life as well, and a common theme in our behavior. We cannot possibly forgive people if we are proud and independent. We will be able to forgive people. We will be able to summon up that courage and that strength to forgive people, that to let bygones be bygones if we don't take ourselves too seriously. Already in the very first public homily of our Lord, known as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us about forgiveness. When he gives us the Our Father, he teaches us how to pray. In this manner you shall pray: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. So we ask God to forgive us in the measure that we forgive others. That's a lot to think about. Because on Judgment Day, we're all going to be begging for mercy. We're not going to be begging that God be just with us. We're going to be begging God to be merciful. And if we've been merciful in our life, if we've forgiven others, then we're going to have hope. Forgive us our trespasses. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also says in those Beatitudes, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." What does it mean to be merciful? To be merciful means to give people a break. Let them off the hook. Cut them some slack. Forgive them. This is very important in relationships between spouses who perhaps after some time they grow hardened towards each other, and they store up in their mind and their heart an inventory of injuries and lack of considerations and harsh words, and they impute all sorts of bad intentions to the spouse. Mercy is to give them a break. Don't take it seriously. I remember listening to one woman tell me her story, and she was speaking about the situation with her husband, and she said, "Oh, he's a good guy. He's a good guy. I love him. I thank God for him." But as I found out more about him, I didn't think he was a particularly good guy, but it just marveled this woman's calm and humble attitude. "Oh, he's a good guy. I love him." In family relations, think about this. Unity is offered. It's not something you achieve. Many times we think, well, we'll have unity in our family once we settle the score, once we talk everything out, once we balance the accounts, and once we cross the T's and dot the I's, and we get tit for tat and eye for eye and tooth for tooth, and then I'll be united. That's not the way unity works. Unity is something you offer freely because you want to. It's not something you work out or you achieve. You just offer it. As I was saying, this theme of forgiveness is very frequent and common in the Lord's preaching and in his living. Remember the parable of the prodigal son, the guy who goes and sells everything that he had and he squandered it all? He finally comes to his senses and thinks to himself, "Oh, all those servants in my father's house, how much better off they have it than I do. I'll go back there and I'll say, 'Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" And while he's off, still a long distance away, his father's looking for him. And he sees him coming, his father who loves him, who just wants his son back. And he says, "Quick, get the best robe for him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the fatted calf, because this my son who was lost has come back to life." What an amazing scene, isn't that? Rembrandt was inspired by this, and he painted a famous painting called The Prodigal Son. And Henry Nouwen, a great author, was so impacted by that Rembrandt painting that he wrote a marvelous and spiritually transforming book called The Return of the Prodigal Son, which examines the various persons in that scene: God the Father and the Prodigal Son and the older son. One of my favorite scenes of our Lord's sense of forgiveness is to Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus did not offend Jesus directly, but he offended so many people by being unjust in his business practices. He was short of stature. He wanted to see Jesus as Jesus was passing by, but the people wouldn't let him in because they didn't like Zacchaeus, because he was a publican and they disregarded him. And still, he wanted to see Jesus too, because Jesus is beautiful and attractive. So he climbed a sycamore tree. Imagine the lack of dignity for a leading member of the community to climb up in a tree like a monkey. And when Jesus saw him in the distance, he shouted out to him, "Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, come on down. I want to have dinner with you this evening." And people murmured, "He doesn't know who he's talking to. Zacchaeus is a sinner." many times, most times, Zacchaeus was used to hearing his name mentioned in a way of people despised him. Oh, Zacchaeus. Boo, Zacchaeus. Get out of here, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, nobody likes you. Get out of here. You rip-off artist. You creep. You've sold people out. Nobody wants you, Zacchaeus. And maybe heard that over and over and over again. And on this day, what a surprise. Jesus looks at him and says, Zacchaeus, with that note of joy and expectation and love in his voice that maybe he hadn't heard since years before when his mother greeted him when he came home from school. Oh, I'm so happy to see you, Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus' heart was transformed in that moment. And he came up to Jesus and he said, Lord, if I have defrauded anyone, which he had, I'll pay him back fourfold, because the law only said two times. And behold, I give half of everything I own to the poor. Great was the salvation that came to the house of Zacchaeus that day, and great was the joy in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord loved him into conversion. He did not scold him. He did not corner him. He did not make him feel guilty. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, if you want to bring people back to the faith, you're going to have to love them back into the faith. And it takes a tremendous amount of humility, because Jesus Christ never gave us a commandment, thou shalt be right. Thou shalt be right. That's not to be found anywhere in the sacred scriptures. Rather, the new commandment is this, mandatum novum do vobis ut diligatis invitium, we read in the Gospel of John. A new commandment I give to you, that you are to love one another as I have loved you. Oh, it's important to know the truth and speak the truth and love the truth, but all of the truth, not just a little itsy-bitsy piece about it. You might come up to a grand piano and one key, just one key of the 88 keys could be out of tune and broken, and you could say, shame on that piano. The whole piano is rotten. Well, I'll tell you what, I played piano before in nursing homes, which are out of tune and some of the keys are broken, but if you try, you can play around those keys. Or you can sing louder than those keys. You can bring joy into the hearts of those people who are lonely and forgotten in the nursing homes. And so it is with the act of charity. Oh, yes, the truth is that that one key is out of tune. But the truth is there's only one key out of 88 keys. It's not the entire piano. It's not the entire orchestra. So, yes, let's love the truth. Yes, let's speak the truth. But all of the truth, not just a little bit about it that fits in with our own agenda. Let's not be so myopic that we take some bad news and blow it out of proportion, like Chicken Little, who said, the sky is falling, the sky is falling, everything's falling apart. That's not a Christian attitude. Our attitude is take the good and build on that, just like our Lord Jesus Christ did. That theme of forgiveness is all over the pages of the New Testament. Jesus taught the apostles on a daily basis how to forgive each other, how to work with each other, and how to forgive each other. And one time, Peter came up and said, Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? Up to seven times. I say up to 77 times. And the man who owed his master 5,000 talents, I once did the math on that. I think it was something like hundreds of millions of dollars or even over $1 billion. Another guy who owed that man $500 worth of goods. And one person received mercy, and that same person received mercy didn't extend it to others. That should be a lesson to each one of us. But my favorite example of our Lord's spirit of forgiveness takes place the night of the resurrection. And that is when Jesus walks into the room. He comes right through the door because he's now in his glorious risen body. He walks right into the room. There are the apostles. And what does Jesus say to them? He says, peace be with you. Peace be with you. And they were overjoyed to see Jesus. But remember the last time they saw Jesus? All of them together was at the Last Supper. And on that occasion, each one to man pledged, well, I'll never deny you. I'll always be your best friend. I'm in it with you, Jesus, all the way to the end. And at the moment he needs him the most, on Good Friday morning, when that mock trial and that miscarriage of justice takes place, the apostles are nowhere to be seen. The only time Jesus really needs them, and it would only have taken 12 people to raise their voice in that plaza that morning that could have changed the whole tone, the whole tenor of it. You've been in a stadium before. You can get the wave going with 12 people. You can get a cheer going with 12 people. You can get a riot going with 12 people. And they weren't there. The only time Jesus needed them, they weren't there. And when our Lord finally appears to them in his glorious and risen body, what does he say to him? He says, peace be with you. What could Jesus have said? He could have said on that occasion, man, I have been through a real terrible 3 days. I've been literally to hell and back. and a fine group of guys I chose. I've been working with you guys now for 3 years, day in, day out, and you just don't get it. And besides that, not a single one of you is courageous. And our Lord could have said it with other words in Aramaic, which are much, much harsher. He could have read them the riot act up and down, made him feel like nothing. And what does Jesus say to them? Peace be with you. The perfect moment to institute the sacrament of confession, which is the sacrament of forgiveness, which is the sacrament of joy and gives new life. And our Lord says to them, peace be with you. Breathes upon them the Holy Spirit and says, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. The other day on one of our talk shows here, one of the questions came in, analyzing the situation and the world and the church, and there was a certain sense of dissatisfaction the way things are today, and this young voice said, do you think it could possibly be the leadership in the church? Oh, I suppose anything's possible. But I explained to the young man, you know, as far as I can see it, that original sin is pretty evenly distributed among the whole human population. There's no bell curve there. Everybody gets about the equal amount of original sin. And so it's pointless to blame problems on other people. What we need to do is look into our heart. Who is the enemy anyway? The enemy is within us. The enemy is within our own heart. It's our own selfishness. It's our own pride. It's our own independence. There it is. What a great gift Jesus has given us. Ask yourself right now on Good Friday, is there anyone in your life that you have not forgiven? Is there anyone that you bear resentments towards? Is there anyone that you have a grudge against? Is there anyone that you refuse to bury the axe? Ask the Lord for the grace to overcome it. Set yourself free. It takes too much energy. It takes too much distraction to carry that axe. Maybe you're angry at God. I was speaking to a youngster not too long ago, and the youngster told me about his frustrations and was very angry at God. I'm very angry at God. I said, oh, is that right? Yes. Did you tell God you're angry? Well, yes. And what did God say? Well, he didn't say much. So what do you think he thinks? Well, I don't know. I said, well, I think he loves it. Well, how could he love it? Well, at least you're talking to him. And you know as well, if you've got a 2-year-old or a 4-year-old, if that little kid has a fit because he's tired and frustrated, it's kind of cute. You don't take it personally because it's just a little kid. And that's the way we are always in the sight of God. We're just little kids. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is the first of the 7 last words of Christ. The second is, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What is paradise like? We get a glimpse of it on the second Sunday of Lent, when Peter and James and John go climbing up that mountain with our Lord Jesus Christ, better part of 2 or 3 hours, 2,000 or 3,000 feet high, and at the top they seem transfigured, and they're stunned. It's awesome. And Peter says, well, let's just stay right here. Let's stay here forever. Let's build 3 booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, because he really didn't know what he was saying. He was so struck by that vision. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, the good thief wasn't expecting that. He wasn't even expecting a tomb for his dead body. He wasn't expecting anything. He just turned to Jesus and he said, would you remember me? How hard is that to remember a person? It's like the easiest thing in the world that anyone could ever ask you to do, because even if you forget, later on, you can say, oh, I remembered you. And just by the fact that you said that, you remembered them. The mercy of Christ, it's incredible. When you are vexed, when you worry, when you lack peace, just repeat this prayer. Sacred Heart of Jesus, grant me peace. Sacred Heart of Jesus, grant me peace. Sacred Heart of Jesus, grant me peace. The variation of that is developed in this beautiful devotion known as the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. Jesus, remember me. And sometimes I think it's okay to ask God for a little bit of a sign. A man whose son passed away suddenly, and he was very concerned about whether or not his son had died in the state of grace, asked God for a little bit of a sign. At the wake, a woman shows up and said, I only met your son once, and he found out that I was pregnant, and I was thinking of having an abortion, and he talked me out of it, and I'm going to have that child in a month or so. How about that for a sign? Anybody who saves a child, anybody who saves a life, I'm sure our Lord will save his soul. Truly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. And who's the me here? The me is Jesus Christ. And who's Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is God. In Rome, in the Plaza of St. Peter's, there is an obelisk. And the obelisk was brought to Rome during the time of Caesar. And when it was re-erected in the Plaza of St. Peter's, the Pope had inscribed on the bottom of this obelisk these words, Christus vincit, Christus regnat, Christus imperat, Christus ab omni malo plebem sum defendat. Christ has conquered, Christ reigns, Christ rules. O Christ, defend your people from all evil. That's who we will be with in paradise, with Jesus Christ. And there's a beautiful song that commemorates the victory of Christ. It's called the Christus Vincit. And before we go to the final meditation for Good Friday, I thought you would like to be inspired by this song, Christus Vincit. Because when we come back from the break, we're going to take a look at these words. Woman, behold your son. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. It is finished. And Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. There's a lot to meditate on. But Good Friday is so rich, so deep, so wonderful, so beautiful. So stay with us.
Wishing you a blessed Holy Week journey.
Bringing Christ to the world through the media.
This is Relevant Radio.
At the cross, her station keeping, stood the mournful mother weeping. Close to Jesus to the last. Stabat mater dolorosa, juxta crucem lacrimosa dum pendebat filius. This image of Mary standing at the foot of the cross has been an icon for Catholics and Christians down through the ages. You will see it so frequently in your church, front and center. Anyone who dares to raise their eyes to gaze upon the cross and contemplate the mother of Jesus standing at the foot of the cross is amazed. How could she stand there and watch this brutality? It is true, in most religious art, the figure of Christ is not really presented in the way it most likely was. The carnage, the brutality, the violence depicted in Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ is probably more realistic, but out of a sense of reverence and piety to God, normally in religious art, we don't see the brutality because it's too disturbing. And yet it's so true. It's so true. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. There's a pattern here. Yes, there is. Jesus often saved the best for last. That's the way it was at Cana when he said, Woman, my hour hasn't come yet. Now his hour has come. At Cana, he saved the best for last. The wine was the best they had ever tasted. In the last day of his life, he saves the best for last. He gives us his mother to be our own. What a wonderful gift. What an extraordinary gift. But what explains her ability to stand at the foot of the cross and not just pass out from the sheer horror of it? I once saw a very disturbing scene in a movie, and that's why I cannot recommend this movie to others because it's too violent, but perhaps some of you have seen it. It's called Platoon. In one scene, a Vietnamese soldier is being beaten to death in front of his own mother, and his mother just collapses in sheer horror. It's so heart-wrenching, heartbreaking, disturbing. How could human beings be so cruel? And yet there is cruelty in those who have no grace. There is cruelty among the impure and the cowards. And that cruelty is extended to the most vulnerable and innocent in our species, the unborn child. hard to imagine, but it's true. We only overcome our cruelty and our cowardice and our callousness and our brutality through grace. Grace elevates human nature. Grace perfects human natures. And grace is what God gives to us and our Lord extends to us, especially through the sacraments and as recompense for our efforts and our love for Him. Woman, behold your son. Who is this son? This son is St. John, the marvelous young apostle who stands courageous at the foot of the cross, close to Jesus to the last, and that is the Blessed Mother, and it's St. John. And what do those two have in common that makes them so courageous? Both are virgins. Yes, I said it. Both are virgins. We don't like to hear that word. Sometimes we're embarrassed. It's so culturally odd today, a virgin. And yet virginity gives a person strength. Chastity gives a person self-dominion. Chastity makes a person a tower of virtue and strength to deal with the most difficult things. That's the secret to Mary and John at the foot of the cross. Virgins, yes, they were standing strong, courageous at the foot of the cross. We should pray that people rediscover this great gift and use it in the employment of the church. The other thing St. John and the Blessed Mother had in common, they gave themselves to God at a very young age. The Blessed Mother, perhaps age 14 or 15, St. John, age 15 or 16. And that's something we should pray for, too. Do you know there are a long list of saints who committed themselves to God at a young age, 15 or 16-year-olds? St. Isaac Jogues, that great martyr. St. Padre Pio joined the Capuchins when he was 15. St. Pius V, who promoted the rosary, that Dominican priest who would become a pope at age 15. St. Jose Maria at age 16. St. Teresa of Lisieux. And St. Damien of Malachi at age 17. And on and on and on. It's a great time to fall in love with God when you're young. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Some time ago, I was speaking to a group of sixth grade boys at Northridge Prep in the chapel talk about the Blessed Mother, and I asked them, hey, have any of you ever received a miracle or a little favor from the Blessed Mother? There are about 20 boys in the chapel at the moment, and about three of them raised their hands immediately without hesitating. Oh, yes. Oh, sure, I have. The other boys looked at them kind of confused, a little bit envious, certainly disconcerted. And I reassured the other boys, well, look, if you haven't received a miracle or a favor from the Blessed Mother, it's because you haven't needed one yet. You're only 12 years old. But someday you might. And I want you to remember this, that when you're in pain, when you're in sorrow, and when you're desperate, turn to the Blessed Mother, and she will help you. I'd like to ask you, those who are listening, has the Blessed Mother ever done any kind of favor for you, any little miracle? I know she certainly has in my case. I'll keep that to myself because modesty and such and good taste require that. But I'll go this far to say that I really believe she is my mother and she's next to Jesus in heaven and she has helped me and she will help you. Can you ever love the Blessed Mother too much? Theologians ask. And the response is, De Maria num quid satit. That is a Latin phrase about Mary. You can never say too much. You can never write too much. Can you love her too much? Well, theoretically, you could if you love her more than Jesus loved her. You don't love her too much if you love her more than you love Jesus. You need to work on your love for Jesus. But you love her too much if you love her more than Jesus loved her, because Jesus is the model for everything. Everyone knows that. We're supposed to imitate Jesus. And Jesus fulfilled all 10 commandments perfectly. And one of those commandments is honor your father and mother. And he honored his mother so much that he created her sinless. He honored her so much that he raised her body and soul into heaven. That's the assumption. He honored her so much that he crowned her as queen of angels and saints. And you and I cannot do that. Sometimes non-Catholic Christians are confused and confounded about our devotion to the Blessed Mother as if it is insulting to God. How on earth can you love somebody's mother and insult the person at the same time? I don't understand it. The reason we love Mary is because it makes Jesus happy. And Jesus is God. The reason we love and honor and venerate the Blessed Mother is because it makes God happy. That's a pretty simple reason. Who wouldn't be in favor of that? Just think about yourself. If somebody comes up to you and says, you know, I met your mother last week and she's wonderful. She's pretty. She's elegant. She's a great cook. She's funny. She's generous. And you want to hear that on and on and on. It's kind of like a litany of praise. A litany of praise. So when we honor the Blessed Mother, we make our Lord Jesus Christ happy. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is one of the few phrases that comes down to us in the original Aramaic. Some years ago, I read an article in the New York Times in the science section, and it was about the Aramaic language that Jesus spoke. And it's still spoken by about 40,000 people in a remote part of Syria, although it is a dying language. However, one phrase that will never be lost is this phrase, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, a haunting line uttered by our Lord Jesus Christ as he hung dying on the cross, and it's recorded by St. Matthew in his gospel. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that sentiment is echoed in the mother who has lost a teenage son from cancer. That sentiment is echoed in the hearts of so many people who have suffered before. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But Jesus, the Son of God, God himself saying that? What's going on? Theologians, scholars, and saints have wondered what our Lord meant. Was his human will despairing? Was this a poignant sign of the dereliction in his human nature? Clearly, he was suffering. But Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani were not his last words. Let me tell you a story about St. Jose Maria, the founder of Opus Dei. When he was a youngster, three of his younger sisters died one year after another. What pain, what loss, what devastation. Now, when I first heard about this, I was 17 or 18 years old, and my reaction was to that, well, he lived a long time ago. He was born in 1902, and so his three sisters died in the 19-teens. That was World War I. People were dying all the time back then. It's tough, but I couldn't comprehend the devastation until years later, being older and being a priest, I had friends who lost a child. One was a drowning, another car accident, another train accident, and what devastation. I couldn't imagine a family losing three daughters one year after another. What pain, what loss, what devastation. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, why do you give me these children to raise them and just then you take them away? Why do you let me see these poor children suffer? Send me the suffering. A year or two later, little Jose Maria was in the living room with his sister Carmen, and they were patiently building a house of cards, one card right after the next. And after about an hour, when it was just about completed, Jose Maria knocked them down with a shout. His sister screamed and started to cry. His mother came in from the kitchen. Jose Maria was red in the face, and she said to him, Jose Maria, why did you do that? And he defiantly said, because that's how God treats us. That's how God treats us. What huge moral suffering for a 10-year-old. Yet those aren't his last words. And Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani are not our Lord's last words on the cross. Our Lord's last words on the cross are consummatum est. It is finished. What's finished? His work of redemption is finished. His mission to save the world is finished. And if you read in the book of Proverbs, it's better to finish than to begin. And as our Lord hangs dying on the cross, according to a human point of view, this is utter defeat and tragedy. But in the divine scheme of things, Christ triumphs on the cross and our salvation is secured. Getting back to the story of St. Jose Maria, on March 29, 1939, 37-year-old young Father Jose Maria Escrivá was among the first in an army convoy back into Madrid at the end of the Spanish Civil War. A day later, he and a couple of his other members of Opus Dei went to inspect the building they had abandoned at the outbreak of the Civil War 3 years earlier. And that building, at that moment, represented the total assets of this young organization. And the building was completely destroyed. And the only thing that could be salvaged was a parchment that had hung on the wall with our Lord's words of the new commandment. A new commandment I give to you that you love one another. That as I have loved you, you love one another. Everything else was destroyed. And St. Jose Maria responded with complete serenity. He's 37 years old. It's 27 years after he had suffered the devastation loss of his three sisters. His father was now long gone. It was the midst of depression. He had lived through the horrors of the assassinations of the Spanish Civil War. He had found true freedom and interior peace because he now trusted completely in God for everything, because he knew he couldn't trust in anything else. He responded with serenity when he saw that everything he had worked so hard for was gone. And he said, well, we'll begin again. This is God's work, not ours. He did not react with the frustration, the anger, or the confusion of the 10-year-old facing the cross, who said in a shout, I knocked it down because that's how God treats us. Rather, he had learned and internalized a most important lesson some people never learn, but which is at the very heart of the process of the sanctification of people who do ordinary work in the middle of the world. And this lesson is the following. The value of your work is in the moment. It's not in what you accomplish. It's not in your successes. It's not in the mark you make or the monuments you leave behind. Our Lord never left a monument behind. He never wrote a book. He never traveled too far from where he lived. He never did any of those things that we typically associate with people who are great. And yet, no man has ever walked the face of the earth who's had a greater impact on human history. The value of your work is in the moment, the love you put into it, and the spirit of service that you give to it to help others around you and to give it to the glory of God. Do you remember the movie, The Bridge Over the River Kwai? Alec Guinness has a stunning performance of Colonel Nicholson. And the British soldiers are taken captive by the Japanese, and they are put in this labor camp to build a bridge. And Colonel Nicholson, in his self-respect and his pride, determines that he's going to build an extraordinary bridge that nobody else could build, to show not only the resilience and the ability of the British soldiers, but his own self-respect and pride. And because he throws himself so much into his work to build this monument as a testimony of his brilliance, he loses sight of his mission. He's a soldier in the service of his country. And he uses his work to affirm his brilliance in order to preserve his self-esteem and dignity, all the while playing right into the hands of the enemy. And there comes a crucial moment when his own armed forces are trying to destroy the bridge, and he goes mad and insane. He tries to save it. He's played right into the hands of the enemy. And that happens to those of us who put too much value into our work. We play right into the hands of the enemy. And who is the enemy? The enemy is Lucifer. Lucifer is his name, Satan. And Lucifer comes from the Latin verb lucere, which means to shine. When we try to be front and center and to shine, we play right into the enemy's hands if we do not view our work as a work of service. We don't understand that the value of work is in the moment. It's not in what we accomplish. It's not in our successes. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you abandoned me? And yet those are not the last words. The last words are, it is finished. It is finished. All of the Christian and human virtues come into play, and work can sanctify us. Work is a duty. St. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. We are told about our Lord Jesus Christ, he did all things well. That's the reputation he had earned for himself. And when our Lord went to choose apostles, he went to find men who were hardworking, who had calluses on their hands. He went down to the wharves and he called Peter and Andrew, who were in the boat mending their nets from a night of disappointing results, and they were fixing things up and leaving them in order, ready to get in it and go out the next day. And he went down and he met John and James, who were in the boat with their father Zebedee, working. And he found Matthew, who's working in the customs post in the middle of the town. Those are the kinds of guys who can be apostles. Those are the kind of women who can be apostles. People work and work hard, and do the best they can, and offer it up to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because work is a gift from God. It is finished. At the end of World War I, in this story I heard by Father George Rutler, a noteworthy convert to the Catholic faith, at the end of World War I, the Department of Defense took a poll of captains in the field in our army and asked them, what kind of men do you want working for you? They said, in the first place, They want intelligent men who are energetic. That's the kind of guy a captain wants underneath him. Somebody who's intelligent and energetic. In the second place, somebody who's intelligent but lazy. In third place, they want somebody who's stupid and lazy. But in the last place, they want somebody who's stupid and energetic. Let's ask our Lord for the grace to be energetic and intelligent in his service. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Those are the words Jesus says at the end, with great peace and serenity. He knows he's going to see his Father, and he gives him the best he has, his own spirit. Let me tell you a story about that. It means so much to me. It happened not too long ago. I received an email and then a phone call from somebody I hadn't spoken to in 20 years or so. It turned out he had a friend, a high school friend, whom he hadn't seen in such a long time, who lie dying, waiting for a liver transplant at a university hospital in Chicago. Could I go visit him? Well, I'd be delighted to visit him. Is he Catholic? Well, no, I don't think so. Well, does he want to see a priest? Well, I think he wants to see you. I called him. Finally, when I connected with this man sometime later, it was later at night and he looked real bad, and I said, your friend asked me to come visit. Do you mind if I come in? I'm a Catholic priest. He seemed a little bit apprehensive, and after some while, I understood that he was baptized, but really never practiced much. Yes, he did believe in God. Yes, he did believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, things were pretty serious that, yeah, he probably wouldn't qualify to receive a kidney or liver transplant. And he also was dealing with the fact that if he were going to live, somebody else had to die. And it was all very existential. And I explained to him, well, in a situation like that, if you're baptized and you believe in Jesus Christ, then a Catholic priest can anoint you and hear your confession, give you communion. Confession will allow you to forgive, have all your sins forgiven. And the Holy Communion is the Holy Eucharist, and Jesus and the Holy Eucharist will strengthen you. And it's the Viaticum, and he'll help you cross over from this life to the next life. And the anointing of the sick can bring great mercy and peace to your soul. Would you like that? And he said he very much would like that. In danger of death, a priest can give those sacraments to non-Catholic Christians. So I gave him those sacraments. And as I was leaving his room that evening, I said, well, you're in the hands of God. And he came back and said, and what good hands those are. All of the apprehension, all of the fear, it disappeared. And to me, it seemed like the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to me. And what good hands those are. Can you say that with confidence, to be in God's hands? What good hands they are? I hope so. And Jesus Christ said it as he hung on the cross. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Holy Week is full of tragedy. It's full of drama. It's full of hope. It's full of things that aren't the way they seem to be and things which are the way they don't seem to be. And sometimes our faith is tried and sometimes our faith is tested. I'd like to close this meditation on the seven last words of Christ. I'd like to finish this Holy Week of mission close to Jesus to the last with one of my favorite poems that I found years ago in a book written by a guy who was in solitary confinement in Hanoi during the Vietnam War. His name was Jeremiah Denton. He was shot down over Hanoi early in the Vietnam War in 1967. He wrote a book called When Hell Was in Session. It's a gripping tale. It's amazing this guy survived. I recommend that all men should read it and give thanks to God for their own life. Let me read what he writes here. As in all other times of crisis, we relied on our religious backgrounds to give us strength and to help us accept the sacrifice of our monastic existence. I went through the Mass each day in English and Latin, took spiritual communion, and meditated deeply. Mind you, this guy was in solitary confinement. He'd been tortured many times to the point of passing out from the pain. I figured that I had about a 1 in 4 chance of coming out alive and about a 1 in 50 chance of coming out sane enough to live a normal life. But I had resigned myself to my fate and thus could achieve periods of serenity. I had made peace, whatever might happen to me. This is the man who was dragged before TV cameras in the middle of the Vietnamese War. And as they were speaking to him on camera, his eyes were blinking. And people thought his eyes were blinking because of the intensity of lights. In fact, he was blinking in Morse code, the word torture, T-O-R-T-U-R-E. And intelligence officers back in the United States, when they watched this on the news, they figured out he's blinking in Morse code, torture. And that was the first evidence that American soldiers were being tortured by the North Vietnamese against all the Geneva Conventions, against all common sense of decency. He continues, at what we thought was Easter of 1969, I composed another poem which I titled La Pietà. The composition and passing of it was an event much awaited by the others, and I took great joy in it. And it read, and I'll read this, and with this I close. The soldiers stare, then drift away. Young John finds nothing he can say. The veil is rent. The deed is done. And Mary holds her only son. His limbs grow stiff. The night grows cold. But naught can loose that mother's hold. Her gentle, anguished eyes seem blind. Who knows what thoughts run through her mind? Perhaps she thinks of last week's palms, with cheering thousands offering alms, of dreams of Cana on the day she nagged him till she got her way. Her face shows grief, but not despair. Her head, though bowed, has faith to spare, for even now, she could suppose his thorns might somehow yield a rose. Her life with him was full of signs that God writes straight with crooked lines. Dark clouds can hide the rising sun, and all seem lost when all be one. That's the great paradox and the mystery of the Christian adventure of the human story here on planet Earth. All can seem lost when all be one. Oh yes, our Lord dies on the cross, but he will rise again, and his grace will let us rise from the dead in dreary depression of our sinfulness, of our selfishness, of our weakness, and of our envy, of our cruelty, and of our resentment, and of our grudges. It's only a matter of grace. And in an instant, each one of us can be transformed and transfigured with Jesus Christ. We wait with Blessed Mother until the great moment of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will happen in only 3 days' time.